today's the day that Christians all around the world and all through the decades greet one another by saying, and responding, but I would like to change that. Why not? I'm going to start a brand new custom and it will go around the world and it will last through the, through the centuries. I would like us to say, he is risen, and the response be, and I am risen in him.
Yes.
So turn to your neighbour and try that out for size. He is risen. So let me explain why I believe that that's a really important greeting. Let's read God's word together in Colossians chapter 2, if you have your Bible. If not, it'll be on the screen anyway. And we're taking a portion out from verses 9 to 15. Turn it on, that helps. Yep. Can you read that down the back, Peter? No, you'll need to look at someone's cell phone. Okay. So Colossians chapter 2 and verses 9 to 15 in God's word say, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, the sinful nature, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." This is the word of God. So it begins by saying, in Christ, all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. See, Jesus was fully and perfectly human. He experienced hunger, thirst, tiredness, sadness. He was completely human. Yet all the fullness of God lived in him. It doesn't say part of the fullness of God, it doesn't say one third. All of the fullness of God lived in Jesus. All the fullness of God, as Tina touched on this morning, was in a tiny human embryo, was in a tiny little baby, was in a tiny child. All of the fullness of God walked on earth in Jesus' human body. I find it mind-blowing to think the one who created the vast expanse of the universe, just by saying a word, could come down and live in a little itty baby. And it makes me think of that Aladdin movie. I don't know if you're familiar with Aladdin, but there's a genie who says he has phenomenal cosmic power in an itty bitty living space. And I kind of, that always makes me think of that when I think of the fullness of God, the fullness of God in one human. It's mind-blowing. And because the fullness of God permanently resides in Jesus, those of us who are in Christ have been brought to fullness. Have been brought to fullness. doesn't mean that we have the fullness of God the same way Jesus has, no. He is and always will be completely uniquely God. But it does mean that if we are in Christ, if we are in Christ, we can experience the full benefits of God's rescue plan, the fullness of humanity as God created it to be. Yes. And fullness, friends, is not a momentary spiritual experience. It's not a touch from God. I love those moments when God just touches me in a profound way. I love that. I absolutely love that. But those moments are momentary. They come and they go. They don't last. And some Christians go from meeting to meeting, feeding off the excitement, hoping to experience another spiritual high. But what sustains us, especially in difficult times, friends, is not a momentary experience, but the ongoing realization that we are in Christ and we have the fullness of God by being in Him. Hallelujah. Last Sunday we sang, I love you, Lord. You rescued me. You're all that I want. You're all that I need. Do you believe that? Can you honestly sing that and mean it? We also sang, Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Friend, those words are profoundly true. But I wonder if they are true for you. Is Christ enough for you? We'll talk more about what fullness means in a minute. But it's the past tense. You have been brought to fullness. How? By being in Christ. So what does it mean to be in Christ? I'm glad you asked. Paul uses this term in Christ so many times in his letters. I challenge you to read what Paul says about being in Christ. Just do a search on BibleGateway.com or somewhere like that and find all the times he talks about being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. In fact, he begins this letter by saying, he's writing to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, I would go so far as to say that if you do not understand this term, in Christ, you will have a stunted view of the gospel. And it would even mean your relationship with God is questionable. It is that important to understand what it means to be in Christ. It's crucial. I think many, many people, perhaps even you, think that simply believing in Jesus, believing he exists, is enough to be a Christian. The devil believes that. You're reading my notes. Stop it. Even Satan believes that. So congratulations, you're on a par with the devil. Nor is it believing that he rose from the dead. It actually doesn't take any faith to believe that Jesus rose from the dead because it's a historically verifiable fact. It's a truth that anyone can find if they want to know the truth. Nor is it believing that Jesus died so that you could be forgiven. It must go deeper and further than that. It is believing, it's having faith that his death is your death. And his resurrection is your resurrection. So have a look at verse 12. You have been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith, through faith in the working of God. Baptism is a dramatic enactment of death and burial. When someone is baptized, they are lowered into the water as though being placed in a grave. And then they are resurrected from that grave. Hallelujah. Before this, as verse 13 says, we were dead in our sins. But now we have been made alive with Christ. And to make sure we really get this, Paul says it again in the next chapter, in chapter 3. He says, for you died. You're dead.
Yeah.
And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This is a crucial understanding of the gospel. Christians are people who now consciously live and move and have their being in Christ. That's what God intended for us. So let's unpack what this fullness of life looks like. If you have placed your faith in the working of God, believing that his death is your death and his resurrection is your resurrection, then you have fullness of life. You're on the journey into that fullness of life. And there are at least three aspects of this fullness according to this passage. There's probably a ton more, but three will do us for today. And I'd like to illustrate the first one with a personal story. Our daughter Priscilla is a travel agent. That's really handy at times. Back in 2009, Phil and I budgeted for a motorbike holiday to explore the East Coast for a week or so, when Priscilla casually mentioned one day that there was an insanely cheap special on airfares to Rarotonga. East Coast or Rarotonga? Big decision. Mangoes, that decided us. We could spend 10 days in Rarotonga for basically the same cost as our trip to Gisborne. Wasn't a big, difficult choice. So while we were in Rarotonga, we each hired a motorbike and rode around exploring the island. And we noticed that the local people, basically everyone riding motorbikes, didn't wear a helmet. And the people who hired the bikes to us didn't give us helmets, so we didn't worry about asking for one. We were just puttering around anyway. But as we headed into town one day, I was pulled over and fined for not wearing a helmet. When you live in another country, no matter for how long, it's important to know its laws, and ignorance of their laws is no excuse. And everybody's doing it is no excuse either. Right? Friends, God has faithfully communicated to us how to live right with him in his country, in his kingdom. And we consistently ignore his standards. We prefer to make up our own standards or compare ourselves with someone else who's far worse than we are. We presume on his grace. We don't bother finding out what he says about his ways of doing life with him on his planet. And I didn't know, or everyone else is doing it, doesn't wash. It won't change the fact that we are guilty before God for not following his ways. Verse 14 tells us that we have a debt, a legal debt towards God. Now, we don't like thinking about God as a legalist. We like to think about his love and his grace and his mercy. In fact, those are basically the only qualities of God we really talk about. But this term, certificate of debt, is a legal term. We have a debt to pay to God. We prefer to think, well, you know, yesterday's past and gone, and so yesterday's actions and attitudes, they're all past and gone too, and God simply allows them to disappear into the mists of time and they don't really matter to him anymore. But in Revelation, as well as other places in the Bible, we read that God has books and he records everything we've ever thought or done. Now, I don't think that means there are literal physical books in heaven, in the spiritual realm, but it's a metaphor to convey that nothing escapes God's notice and nothing gets forgotten with the passing of time, and he will hold every one of us to account because we have a legal debt against him. Sin separates us from God. In fact, sin is anything that separates us from God. And paradoxically, God's solution is to place us in Christ. We were separated, but he says, I'm going to place you in Christ. And those who are in Christ can experience fullness of life because they know they are forgiven. If Christ's death is your death, and you were in Christ on that cross, then your debt of sin was paid in full through him. If you are living as one who is in Christ, if you have placed your faith in the working of God, who considers Christ's death to be your death and his burial to be your burial and his resurrection to be your resurrection, then God has cancelled the charge of your legal indebtedness that stood against you. I love the Phillips translation here. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. Back in the olden days, when I was a kid, we used to do our schoolwork with fountain pens. Anyone here remember fountain pens? Yeah, I see those hands. And if we made a mistake, we used to use Janola to bleach them out. I went through a lot of Janola when I was a kid. God has erased the pages of our life's record of sins, not with Janola, but by nailing them to the cross. He has cancelled the debt we owe him. Sometimes I hear people say that they are struggling to forgive themselves. And I understand that. I really do. We can feel the burden of our failure. We can be weighed down by guilt. We can wrestle with self-condemnation. But friends, there is a simple solution. Not easy, but simple. We can take those feelings to the only true and right judge, agree with him about our wrongdoing, because he knows anyway, and by faith in the working of God, affirm that Christ's death is your death, and your guilt and condemnation are nailed to the cross, and God has cancelled them. Don't let your feelings overrule the truth of what God says about you. Charles Wesley said it beautifully. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. I'm alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Or another song I love. Is a Gaither song. I then shall live as one who's been forgiven. I'll walk with joy to know my debts are paid. I know my name is clear before my Father. I am his child and I am not afraid. So greatly pardoned, I'll forgive my brother. The law of love I gladly will obey. So the second truth about the fullness of life that that we have in Christ is that our sinful nature has been cut off. Did you notice all the verses about circumcision? In the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign that you belonged to God's covenantal family, the community that affirmed the one true God as being exclusive and sovereign over all. And in the Old Testament, if a man was not circumcised, that was a deadly serious matter. He would be excluded from God's community and therefore excluded from access to God himself. You can read that in Genesis 17. But circumcision was never intended just to be a ritual. God frequently criticized his people who were circumcised in their flesh but not in their hearts. Again and again, he criticized them for that. And he promised that there would come a time when he would do the work of inner transformation so that people would love him with all their heart and soul. That's in Deuteronomy 30. In biblical language, your heart is not just your affections, it's the whole of your inner life, your thoughts, your attitudes, your desires, your goals. It's everything about your inner person is your heart. It's the core of your inner self. It's what Proverbs 4 says we are to guard with all diligence and protect, because out of it we determine the course of our life. So here in Colossians chapter 2, rather than human hands circumcising a portion of external flesh, this circumcision is finally the fulfillment of the promise in Deuteronomy 30. that God is going to do a work in, on our hearts. In dying with Christ, our identification with his death on the cross as being our death, God does the work of internal circumcision, changing our self-centered, sinful desires. As it said, your whole self, ruled by the sinful nature, was cut off, past tense, was cut off. Paul makes it sound as though it's a done deal and that now I'm not going to sin anymore because, you know, he's cut it off. I can live in sinless perfection. That would be great. Phil would love that. He says that having died and been buried with Jesus, we have already been made alive with Christ. We have resurrection life now. But, of course, we know that resurrection life is not fully accomplished because our bodies are still not resurrected bodies, right? And we still do sin. Many theologians refer to this as the already, but not yet. We already have died and been resurrected, but we have not yet fully walked in that experience. Our whole nature, our whole sinful nature, was already cut off when we were buried with Jesus in baptism. That means that sin is no longer your default setting. You no longer have no choice about it. You do have a choice whether to sin or not sin. You do have a choice if you are in Christ to sin or not sin. Your sinful nature no longer controls you. You are free to choose your response in any and every situation. That means I can't blame my childhood upbringing anymore. I can't blame my boss, my parents, or any of life's circumstances because I'm a resurrected person in Christ. I have a new nature. The sinful nature has been cut off. The past is dealt with. You believe me, the people Paul was writing to knew what it was to experience trauma. They knew what it was to go through hardship and pain. We don't pretend our lives are easy. We don't pretend we don't have pain. We don't suppress the pain, but we don't allow it to define who we are or how we respond, because our identity is now in Christ, the one who knew what it was to be misunderstood, insulted, mocked, defamed, and physically abused, but never ever doing anything wrong, never retaliating, never allowing those traumatic experiences as an excuse to be ungodly or reactive. And that's our new identity in Christ. This circumcision is a past event with an ongoing application, the not yet part of things. We allow God to continually perform heart surgery. And you know one of the best tools he uses for that? Does anyone know Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. Are you actively seeking God's heart surgery? Are you actively asking his word to do that work? Or are you settling for a superficial faith that says, Jesus loves me and I love him and that's all that matters? No, we need to grow up in Christ. And the third feature, the third wonderful truth of this fullness, is that rebellious anti-God spiritual powers and authorities have been defeated. They've been disarmed. We sang about that this morning. They've been rendered incapable of controlling those of us who are in Jesus. It is. Again, J.B. Phillips says, and having drawn the sting of all the powers ranged against us, he exposed them, shattered and empty and defeated in his final glorious triumphant act. Hallelujah. Amen. No one who is in Christ can say the devil made me do it. just doesn't work. Any influence they have now is by deception, by you not believing the truth, by fooling you into believing something that God does not say about you. You know, Satan is called the accuser. That's what Satan means. And he will try to convince you that you are so bad. You are so guilty. You've done so much, you will never be forgiven. Or you can never break that bad habit. Or you're living under some kind of generational curse. Or perhaps he will tempt you, as he did, if we read the context of this passage, the Christians in Colossae were tempted to get involved with spiritualities and philosophies that were not rooted in Christ. I know today there's a significant increase in indigenous spiritualities or healing practices based on Eastern spiritual concepts. Why would someone who has fullness in Christ align themselves with something that is not Christian, not grounded in Jesus? Why would you look elsewhere for spiritual experiences when fullness of life is found in Christ? If you are in Christ, by placing your faith in the working of God, who considers Jesus' death as your death and Jesus' resurrection as your resurrection, then you have entered fullness of life. You can know that your sins are forgiven. Your sinful nature has been cut off, and spiritual powers have no control over you. I'm going to be honest, guys. I wrote this sermon over the last 2 weeks thinking, man, is this really true? Really? I honestly was asking myself, is this true in me, in my experience? Is this what I really believe, that my sinful nature has been cut off and spiritual powers have no control over me? But let me just close by reading this again. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the sinful nature, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us half of our sins.
No.
Most of our sins.
No.
Some.
No.
All of our sins.
Yes.
Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. Friends, Christ is risen, and I am risen in him. Christ is risen.
Christ has risen.
Amen.